Well, good morning, church. It is good to look out and see you today. It's supposed to be a cold couple of days, but I think that's already been revised, hasn't it? I see that tomorrow is supposed to get up close to 50, and they were calling for ice and all kinds of things, so I hope that it's not going to interrupt us too much. Cold, warm, whatever, glad you're here. And I hope that today that you're going to walk away here feeling even better leaving than when you arrived. That's what worship ought to be about, right? That ought to be what we take out in our communities. That ought to be what we're here for. I read this morning. I shared it with my class that if you came here today to find something to complain about, you're going to find it. But if you came here today to find something to be built up and feel good about, you can find that too. I hope that that's what you're here for, to be built up, to draw closer to the Lord. Boy, it just seems like the time just flew by with our living what we say we believe. Series. I hope that that's not been already put out of your mind. I hope that's something that you carry with you every day as you come across something, maybe a struggle, maybe a temptation, something that comes across each and every one of us every day. I hope that in the back of our mind we remember that little phrase because it's pretty simple to remember. Live what I say I believe. And I think that that'll help us in these choices. I want to talk about that some today, but not so much in coordination with that series, kind of going in a different direction. You know, if you have a working knowledge of the Old Testament, then you're aware of at least some of the more prominent female characters from the book of Genesis. The stories of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. They're provided in great detail. We can read, we can know a lot about these ladies. We can gain insight into their lives. We're able to sort of share in their hopes, share in their joys, and even share in their disappointments. There's enough information provided in the text regarding their personalities, their families, their struggles, their victories, to make us feel that, you know what, we kind of know them. We kind of feel like, yeah, I've met people like that before. Maybe I'm like that. But then we move into the book of Exodus, and Scripture doesn't provide us with as much detail about the key women characters of the time, with the possible exception of Miriam. But are these women beginning in Exodus, are they less important? Are they somehow less spiritual? Are they less interesting? No. It's just that things have changed in relation to God's people. Genesis really focuses in on one family, that is, the patriarchs and them coming up to a certain period of time. But Exodus, when it begins, it's more expanded. It's dealing with all of God's people, not just one particular family. And then as we read into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and even into the conquest stories in Joshua, women are mentioned. However, with few exceptions, it becomes more and more difficult to find that connection with the women that we found with those that I mentioned a moment ago. But that's not the case with the ladies in our story this morning. I've entitled today's sermon, Splendor and Beauty. That's the name of the ladies, the names of the ladies that I'm going to be talking about today. Do you recognize the names? I doubt that you would because this is the translation. This is the English way of saying their names. But you may be somewhat more familiar with their Egyptian names because they're mentioned in Exodus chapter 1. Their Egyptian names are Pua and Shifra. And we're going to be talking about them this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together. I love this church and I know you do too. In fact, your son died for her. I pray, Father, that we'll gain encouragement from these ladies today. These ladies who had a really, really difficult decision to make. What path do they travel? What should they do? And I'm so, so very grateful that they relied on you for their answer. I pray, Father, that we would be male and female alike, that we would all follow the examples of our splendor and beauty, ladies of the morning. in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I say too much about these women, let me give a little bit of background information. And I promise you, I'll try not to get too bogged down in this. In the last few chapters of Genesis, remember that Joseph had overcome many trials, many setbacks, many problems that he faced in his life. I know a lot of you, Joseph is your favorite character, so you know that he really struggled for a long time. But because of his faith in God, he eventually became second in command of all of Egypt. We learn from Pharaoh himself in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 40 that Joseph was second only to the one sitting on the throne. So Joseph became very well thought of throughout the entire land of Egypt. He saved that entire nation, but not just that nation, but also surrounding nations from sure death due to a great famine that he predicted through Pharaoh's dream. Eventually, he moved his entire family to Egypt, Jacob and all of his brothers and families, and we learn that Joseph stayed there until he died at the age of 110. Now, many years have gone by between the end of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus. According to ancient historians, not just many pharaohs have served in that interim period of time, but entire dynasties have come and gone. In fact, one of those dynasties wasn't even Egyptian. It was called the Hyksos dynasty. And the Hyksos come from Semitic roots. That means they were related to the Hebrews. But by the time Exodus opens up, the Hyksos had been removed. Egypt was back firmly established in the hands of pure Egyptians. But the Hyksos remained a threat. And now the Hyksos' relatives were slaves. The book of Exodus opens by reminding us that Joseph and his entire family, the root of the 12 tribes of Israel, mind you, has resided and has exceedingly expanded, multiplied in the city of Egypt. This brief reminder at the beginning of Exodus is key to understanding the events that are to come to life in the everyday life of God's people during that time. And then in verse 8, we're told that a new king came to throne. A new king came to power. And this king didn't know anything about Joseph. Personally, I don't think even if he knew about Joseph that he would have cared very much. He was about Egypt and didn't care that 200 years ago or more than 200 years ago, there was some Hebrew guy that did something good for our nation. Now, there's a lot of debate about who this guy is, about who this new king is. I'd like to know. That's just who I am. I'm curious about those things. But the fact is, it really doesn't matter, does it? God didn't supply us his name, but he did provide us his policies. Because of the expanding Hebrew population, Pharaoh decided to treat the Hebrews harshly, putting them in their place, if you will. He forced them to work long hours. Scripture says, it's up on the screen there, that he oppressed them. In addition to the huge Hebrew population, Pharaoh realized that he has enemies on the border of Egypt. Guess what? Guess who they are? It's the Hyksos, the relatives of the Hebrews. So this new king was concerned about this political alliance, that if war was to break out, the Hebrews may join in with the enemies. It's hard enough defending yourself, your nation, from an outside force, but defending from an outside and inside force, well, that's just too much to bear. So in verse 11, we learn of his first attempt at preventing such an alliance. And it says that Pharaoh appointed taskmasters over them to inflict them with hard labor. The taskmaster's primary objective was to build storage buildings in the city of Pithom and Ramses. However, the new king had a much more devious, a much more underlying motive. But we don't learn about that until verse 12. It appears that the plan was to work the men to the point of exhaustion so they'd be too tired to have more offspring. It didn't work. And in verse 12, we're told that the affliction, that oppression that he put on them, the more he did it, the more they multiplied. So what are you going to do now, new king? Well, plan A didn't work. Let's go to plan B. And plan B is just downright heinous. But plan B is also going to require the service of two Hebrew midwives that attend to the oppressed slave women. Since Pharaoh's plan to work the Hebrew slaves to the point of exhaustion didn't work, he had to do something else. And rather than prevent conception, the new king's plan was one of unnatural selection. And in the Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, this is plan B. He would select what babies would live, what babies would die. And in this case, all the boys were to die. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he exterminate all the boy babies? Well, to Pharaoh, it was obvious why. The girls could be used as slaves and they presented no military threat. But the boys, on the other hand, the boys can become warriors. And our two Hebrew midwives, with the Egyptian names of Pua and Shiphrah, were commissioned to carry out Pharaoh's horrible, heinous plan. Pua, her name meant splendor. Shiphrah, her name meant beauty. And once you hear the story, or once you're reminded of the story, there's no doubt that you will agree that they could not have been more appropriately named. And up until this time, these two Hebrew midwives had served Pharaoh's household faithfully. They lived in an ugly time, didn't they? Society was not what we're accustomed to. And they were compelled to make a decision of the magnitude that most of us will never have to make in our entire lifetime. Follow Pharaoh's orders and kill all the boys or face his wrath. It's really hard to fully grasp the magnitude of this situation. Pharaoh was the absolute most powerful man in the world. He didn't even have to give orders. All he would have to do is just, you know, flip his wrist a little bit, and it meant the difference between life and instant death. Pua and Shiphrah, even though they served in Pharaoh's court, they were Hebrew. And these Hebrew women were ordered to kill all the Hebrew boys at birth. And refusing to comply would mean the forfeiture of their life. Yet they feared God more than Pharaoh. Most of us will never be faced with life and death situations like they did. However, I think it's safe to say that most of us, if not all of us, at some point in our lives will stand at some type of a crossroad. We'll stand at some road where we have got to make a decision. Will I take the left road? Will I follow the wide, easy road that the society walks down, that my friends may want me to go down? Maybe even my family is pushing me that way. Or do I follow the other road, the other path, the more difficult path, the narrower path, the one that makes me stand out in a crowd, the one that makes me go against society, my friends, and maybe even my family? Will I follow the path that conforms with God's will? Remember what Paul encouraged the church at Rome. I had Zach read this passage just a moment ago. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, choose the right road. Choose the godly path. Because the other path leads to conforming, leads to being molded, leads to being just like everyone else in the world. It means you're fitting in. You're settling for something less. You're allowing the world to form you. It's not what's ruling you. It is what's ruling you. God's not ruling you when you go down that path. But Paul says instead of conforming to the worldly standards, be transformed by the Spirit of God. And the transformation takes place when we choose the right path, a godly path. Being transformed means our nature, our character changes, our minds, our thoughts are pure. We act differently. We make wiser, Christ-rooted choices. We follow the examples of splendor and beauty. We choose God's way rather than Pharaoh's. When we properly fear God, we choose the right path. We choose not to go to the newest blockbuster 50 Shades of Filth. We choose not to do those things. We choose to dress in ways that will not violate God's expectation of modesty. We choose to keep our spiritual filters intact. We choose these decisions because God is more powerful than Pharaoh. Puah and Shiphrah, they had such a much harder decision than any of us will ever face. In the face of death, not peers, not friends, not family, in the face of death, they choose God's way. These women remind me of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Train yourself to be godly. Physical training, it's of some profit. But godliness has value for all things, holding promises for both the present life and the life to come. Doesn't that describe Puah and Shiphrah perfectly? These were women who practiced godly discipline. These midwives were accountable not only for themselves, but for all the Hebrew midwives. Their ability to handle themselves in light of the terrible edict was critical. And when this new Pharaoh realized that baby boys weren't being killed, he called these two midwives. He called them to his court. Can you imagine them walking in there, what they must have been thinking? He called them to their court and he demanded an explanation. Why are there all these Hebrew boys out here? Here's what they said. You're used to Egyptian women. These are Hebrew women. And they just give birth too quickly. Now you read the text yourself. You determine if they could have carried out Pharaoh's orders. They certainly could have. I like to think that maybe they, kind of like Jesus getting to Lazarus, maybe they intentionally delayed their arrival. All right, John. We know the story. We've heard of Puah and Shiphrah. Well, what's this all about? What do you want us to know? Do you think that this godly discipline as modeled by these women, do you think it just develops overnight? Or do you think maybe this takes some time to get it where it needs to be? How does one develop such a strong faith in God? A faith that stands up against tyranny. A faith that stands up in a godless society. I think it starts right here. And I know these words aren't on the screen, but they are the blanks in your bulletin here. It starts with and is developed with heart-shaped prayer. or a life immersed in prayer. It's digging into God's Word, and it's worship. It's really hard for me to accept that these women, that they just conceived such a plan to go against Pharaoh and just carry this out all on their own. It seems to me much more likely that their solution came as an answer to some really heartfelt prayers. I mean, their actions are not the actions of someone who is shallow in their faith. I think their life was shaped by a life immersed in prayer and learning of God and the worship of Him. And then they didn't just lean on Him, but they also leaned on each other. And when we are faced with situations in our lives, and we're faced at that crossroads and those moments in time. When faced with those things, where it seems like the decision is impossible, when Satan just keeps throwing these things at us, things that appear to be so overwhelming that we can't handle it alone, God says, you can make it. You can do this because I've prepared you. I've prepared you through heartfelt prayer. I've prepared you through the study of my word. I've prepared you through meaningful worship. Pharaoh didn't punish these ladies, Puah and Shiphrah, splendor and beauty. As a matter of fact, God blessed them for their faithfulness. He gave them families of their own. He even blessed the greater community of the Hebrew people as well. All because two women, under an enormous amount of pressure, chose the correct path. I guess the best news I can share with you this morning is God wants to bless the path you take also. I have little doubt that He already has. But when we choose the right path and continue to choose the correct path, it will only bring us closer to Him. So what I'd like to ask you this morning is this. Are you being in your life obedient to God? Are you letting society, are you letting culture, are you letting friends, are you letting possibly even non-faithful family members shape your worldview? Or are you letting God and the Christian community of faith by which you worship with and you live with? How are you being shaped? And if you're not being obedient, won't you please consider Shiphrah and Puah, splendor and beauty, following their example this morning? Make things right today. Make Jesus King of your life, God in the flesh. Change your life so that it reflects godly virtues. If you've not done it, then be immersed in water, symbolizing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's our own death, burial, and resurrection. And then follow the examples of splendor and beauty. Pray, study, worship. And lean on your church family. This morning, if you need to respond, the invitation is open to you. Frank's going to lead us in a song. We want to surround you. We want to lift you up. We want to bring you before God. We want to be a part of your baptism if you need that. We want you to be right with God. Don't leave here today with your back turned toward Him. If you need to respond, do so now as we stand and sing.